Again, Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
Well, good morning. It's very good to be with you all and to see so many familiar faces and to see great friends who are following the Lord and who have helped me follow the Lord in my life. So it's really encouraging to be with you all. I'd just like to begin by noting that your pastor assigned the guest preacher the text about being angry and sin not and grieving the Holy Spirit and has asked me to cover it in one sermon. So the joke is on him, though, that I'm leaving after this and he'll be here to answer all your questions about this subject. I want to begin this morning by talking about the nature of groups. So think about any group you can think of, a team, family, a university, a country. How do you judge the health of a group like that? Now, I'm sure you're judging the group partly by what they stand for. So, you know, our friends over in Austin, they may be a great group, but we're not really so crazy about what they stand for. So there's a lot of ways by which we might judge any particular group. But at the same time, one of the core things I think that marks any group is that group's unity or division. So if you see a group and you can see a lot of internal fighting, you know there's something going on. There's something wrong there. They're not on the same page. So some of us know this very personally from our families. We know that a group that was supposed to be unified in love and commitment and care is marked by division and lying and there's sorrow. We know this in a less important way with our favorite teams. So you might have followed a team and one of the players is accused of being a locker room cancer, you know, and that's a bad sign. It means things are going downhill. When the term locker room cancer is used, nothing good is going to happen with that team, right? And we know this on a level of even places like schools where, you know, here at A&M we're all Aggies, but then you have the two percenters and you have the diehards. And even within a school like this, you can have divisions and those things can be troubling. But by contrast, when you see a group and there is remarkable unity, it's one of the most striking things you can witness. So in my time at A&M, I saw this in a couple of different ways. So when Bonfire fell, there was just remarkable unity that surrounded the sort of the recovery of that of the people who were wounded and those who had died. The campus just came together in a way that was profound. It was almost palpable. You could sense it walking around. Something had changed. And the other notable one was 9/11. And if you remember back to 9/11, I know a lot of you were young then, but you know, we still refer to that time as a time when the country came together. And we saw that even here at A&M. It seems like a silly example, but they handed out different colored t-shirts based on where you sat, and the stadium did a red, white, and blue out. And I still see those pictures. I can still find where I'm sitting, like right underneath the sea in Welcome to Aggieland. And it's an amazing symbol of unity. I mean, it's as silly as t-shirts at a football game, but it's a reminder of just the power of what a group can do when they come together. And our whole nation experienced that, at least for a brief time. And we even saw that in places like A&M. So when a group comes together, we see this powerful display that this group is on the same page. They're marching towards a destination. I think our sense of that, our sense that a group working together is powerful, it may be ingrained in us because God has intended us to see that, because when what God intends is for his church to work together for a purpose. But by contrast, when God's church is marked by disunity, it shows that the gospel isn't ruling, that the gospel is really being lied about in the lives of the people. And that's why I think in many ways we have this letter of Ephesians. God wants us to see the importance of unity and to see how unity is fleshed out in the life of a local church. Now, I'm sure that almost everyone who's preached to you on Ephesians this summer has wanted to give you context, but I can't help myself, so I'm going to try to give you a little context as to where I'm coming from. So this section we're in, 25 through 32 of chapter 4, is a very practical section, lots of commands. But I first want to just note that it's sort of bookended on either side by an interesting phrase. So verse 24, right before our passage, says that those who learn Christ are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Then right after our passage, 5, 1, and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So bookending our passage is this idea that Christians are supposed to imitate God, supposed to imitate God as he has shown himself to us in Christ. We imitate God by imitating Christ. So that's kind of the immediate context that shows us what our passage is about. But even within those verses, there are some sort of hooks, some links that connect our passage back up with the whole of Ephesians. So we see the themes of walking in our passage. We see themes of adoption. We see themes of new creation, of spiritual warfare, the theme of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the theme of the unity of the church, and most importantly, the theme that Christ himself is the source or the pattern for our Christian life. So all these themes are woven through our passage, and they're not just a bunch of disconnected ideas, but you think of them as threads that are wound together to form a strong cable that's running through this whole book of Ephesians. So if we were to trace these themes through the book, I think this is what we could kind of say. This is a quick summary of the book, that it's been God's eternal plan to glorify himself by calling out a people for himself through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's going to be through this people, who are God's adopted sons, chosen because of God's love, that God is going to make his wisdom known to the whole universe, including even demonic powers that would oppose God. What's more, one of the main ways that God is going to show his glory to these demonic powers and to everyone is in the radical way the gospel changes his people. So he tells us he's going to take strangers and he's going to make them children of God. He's going to take the spiritually dead and make them alive. He's going to take those who once walked according to the ways of Satan and call them to walk according to the ways of Christ. He's going to take those who were once God's radical enemies and he's going to bring peace. And he's going to do all of this through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way any of this is possible. And after he's done that, the most glorious manifestation that this transformation has happened is going to be that those who naturally would be sharply divided are now going to be united together, Jews and Gentiles, both becoming inheriting sons of God, sons who have the right to inherit all of God's gifts, both becoming that because of Christ. They're both saved through the same sacrifice. There's only one way to become a child of God. But God is telling us, you will display my glory when you're not united because you all like the Aggies, when you're not united because you're all the same ethnicity or because you're all the same income class, because you're all from the same nation, but when you are united because of Christ. And when you do that, you're participating in God's plan of showing his glory to the world. We get to take part in what God is doing as we love each other in the body of Christ. So chapter 4 begins this way by saying we should walk. God wants us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're to walk in a way that promotes unity, in loving, humble unity. Later in the same chapter, in verses 12 and 13, Paul describes the purpose of pastors in a local church. So you might ask, why do you have pastors and elders? Well, your pastors and elders are to equip you to do the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ until we all gain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Your pastors are unity cultivators. are trying to get you to do the work of the ministry, to love one another with spirit-empowered love and attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. When Christians are taught and led in this way, the result is not simple unity, but a life-giving cooperation. And that's what verse 16 shows us. As we grow up into Christ, and as Christ equips the Christian, then when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. So the picture here is of a life-giving spiritual unity. But there's a contrast to this kind of unity. In verse 17, we're not supposed to walk anymore as the Gentiles walk, in ignorance of Christ and hardness of heart. And this echoes the way that Paul began chapter 2. The way the Gentiles walk equates with the way of Satan. And it's also the way of selfishness. Listen to verse 2, 3. We all used to live like this, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desire of the body and the mind. That's the pattern that used to mark every person. We all used to live in selfishness. The opposite of the gospel-formed unity is essentially everyone doing what they feel like doing. That's the opposite of gospel-formed unity. And that way of life destroys the unity that Christ came to build. And so that brings us to the context of our commands in 25 through 32. I'm sure you noticed we're given a few things here we're supposed to do and a few things we're not supposed to do, but these are much more than that. These things that we are supposed to do are the things that show the gospel is working. These things lead to unity. And these things that Paul forbids, the things that we're not supposed to do, these are the things that destroy unity in Christ. And in doing so, as I said, they present a false gospel. And so that's the really big choice before us as Christians, is will you live in such a way as to magnify the salvation that God has given to you in Christ? Or will your life show a different picture? Will your life be essentially all about yourself? That's the question that each of us has presented this morning. For the purpose of working through these commands, I've divided them up into four groups. Paul is laying out four ways that we can magnify gospel unity. I'm just going to give them to you quickly, and then we'll go through them. So the first way we magnify gospel unity is by not lying to ourselves. Don't lie to yourself. Second, fight the devil by fighting anger. Third, give to those in need. And fourth, forgive as one who's been forgiven much. So this first way is found here in 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, one of the saddest things that you can see in yourself or another person is someone who's in a pattern of denial. So you might be able to see clearly someone is doing something that's bad for them, or they're with someone that's bad for them, and yet they can't admit it. This kind of self-deception often accompanies some of the most dangerous addictions. So the mantra of the addict is, I'm in control. I can quit anytime. But those on the outside kind of know that's not the case. That's the exact opposite that's the case. They're enslaved. So one of the first ways of truth, and even sort of the world recognizes this in AA, which is, you know, sort of theistic, but not really, they will say one of the first things you have to do is admit the state of things, that you are addicted. You have to recognize the truth. That simple admission can be a first step towards real change. Now, Paul isn't talking about self-deception properly here in Ephesians 4:25, but I think that kind of self-deception is a good analogy. Just as he's been teaching us throughout Ephesians, Paul tells us here that the church is one body and we are members of each other. We've been united to the same head, Jesus Christ, and therefore we are all united to each other. And so the idea of one Christian lying to another Christian is like the addict's self-deception. As long as the addict keeps lying to himself, there can be no change and no health. And as long as Christians keep lying to each other, there can be no health in a church. One commentator said that a lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. Like sticking a knife into the heart of the body of Christ to lie to each other. But is this really a problem? I mean, is New Life rampant with people who are lying to each other? Well, I hope not. But simply by the fact that Paul gives us this command tells us it's something we should pay attention to. I mean, after all, the world is full of lies, and you don't have to go far to find that. Again, even here at A&M a few years ago, one of the top administrators was fired after it was revealed he had lied about having a PhD and that he had lied about being a Navy SEAL. So lying is all around us, and it's easy to lie. And I'm sure we're at least tempted to tell many lies. But perhaps the most dangerous lie that Christians are tempted to tell is the one that says, I don't sin. Now, I'm guessing this lie is not one that most of you really give voice to. We don't ever say, I don't sin. Maybe the closest we come to saying it is we say, I'm okay, or something like that. But the way this lie is told is in the many ways we've devised to hide our sin. So you all know this probably. If you're church-going people at all, you know if you go to church, you sing the songs, you say the right thing in Bible study, you can kind of insulate yourself from ever being asked any awkward questions or ever having to answer any questions. You can kind of go through church life pretty easily without having to tell anything embarrassing about yourself, without having to say that you've sinned and you've broken relationship with God and that you've offended him. But we need to see how anti-gospel this lie is. It is anti-Jesus. Just think for a moment, what does it mean to say that you are a Christian? To say that you're a Christian means that you're saying that because of your sin, you deserve judgment, but that you're relying on Christ for forgiveness. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's essentially the symbolism of baptism, is to be identified with Christ by going under the water into the flood of God's judgment and coming out soaking wet and saying, I've been raised to new life with Christ. It's a sign of judgment and forgiveness and deliverance. So that's what we're claiming to be when we're Christians. So if that's the case, when we hide our sin or ignore it, we are turning our backs on Christ. We are in essence saying that at one time I might have believed that I needed that kind of salvation, but now I've sort of moved on. So this lie reveals our own unbelief. But this lie also says something to each other, to our fellow church members. It's basically saying the forgiveness of the gospel is a false hope. You really need to follow me and put your hope in your own self-righteousness, in your own ability to protect yourself. But if our unity is supposed to spring from the gospel, the fact that we all claim the blood of Christ means that we can't fall into this lie. If we fall into this lie, we're denying the basis of our unity. Now, I'm guessing for some of you here, the idea that I just brought up of telling someone else about the embarrassing sin in your life is terrifying. You may be able to think of nothing worse than to do that. You might think that people will think less of you. You might have a pretty good sense that when you confess that sin, you're going to make public something that you've done to harm someone else, that there's going to be a fallout, that there's going to be a broken relationship. And I'm not saying those things will happen. Those things very likely will happen. You may be ashamed. You may have to repair a relationship. It may take time to build trust again. But let me just offer something to sort of fill your anxious mind with a different imagination. Just imagine being completely honest with your sin in an appropriate way. I'm not saying you have to stand up here and do it right now, but with brothers and sisters who know you and love you, maybe your pastor or elders, imagine being honest about your sin and your failure. And imagine that Christian saying to you, you know what, I failed in some of the exact same ways. And our sin is great, and our sin offends God, but there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Imagine the joy that comes when brothers and sisters don't dismiss sin. They don't say it's no big deal, but they go with you to the cross and celebrate the forgiveness that Jesus purchased. See, that kind of truth-telling leads to profound unity, unity that springs from the cross. So if you're in the habit of hiding your sin, I want you to see that you're robbing yourself and your church of the joy of rejoicing with you in the gospel. And so the first way that we magnify gospel unity is by telling the truth about our sin and by telling the truth about the gospel of forgiveness in Christ. We see a second way of magnifying gospel unity in verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. This may be the trickiest command in this section because it starts off with this puzzling positive, be angry, in verse 26. And then just a few verses later, let all anger be put away. So what are we supposed to do with this? Many read this first command about righteous anger, and that may well be the case. This is how John Stott reads it, and he says this: if God hates sin, his people should hate that too. If evil arouses his anger, it should arouse ours also. He goes on to say that if wickedness provokes God, then it should provoke us as well. He also quotes another commentator who says, the truest peacemaker may have to assume the role of peace breaker as a sacred obligation. So there should be things that should make us angry, and sometimes we need to say something about it. But I'm not sure that the nature of the anger is really the main point. Another commentator said this: where anger is present, Paul says, a potentially sinful situation exists. Those who are angry should recognize this and take practical steps to avoid sinning. So we know about potentially dangerous situations, right? You have a power line down, and they close the street until they can repair it. A potentially dangerous situation exists. So you take drastic measures to make sure no one is harmed. Paul is saying our anger is like that live wire. It's a potentially dangerous situation. Let's just walk through an example of what might we do with righteous anger. So let's say you've been paying attention to the news lately, and you're angered by the white supremacy of Dylann Roof when he murdered those 9 church members in Charleston. Or maybe you're angered about what Planned Parenthood is doing. What do you do with that anger? Do you nurture it? Do you let it grow into bitterness and rage? Do you let it overflow into a mean-spirited Facebook status? Does it bubble into resentment at those members of Christ's body who don't see things exactly the same way as you do, or don't express rage in exactly the same way as you do? One of the ways that our unchecked anger often affects us is that it makes us into just generally angry people. So instead of being known by people for your confidence in Christ, instead you're just known as being angry because things aren't the way you think they should be. What begins as righteous anger about the things that God hates morphs into bitterness, just that things aren't right. So though our anger may be righteous, we have to be careful with it. Even righteous anger can lead to division within the body. And so we shouldn't let the sun go down on it. In the case of righteous anger, I think this means that righteous anger should lead to right action. Maybe that simply means that you pray. That you take your anger and you pray. You pray maybe one of the Psalms where David says, let my enemy's teeth be bashed in. You know, but you pray to God and trust him with the vengeance that you know is his. That might be one answer. There might be other action involved. Maybe you volunteer at a group that's doing good positively at a crisis pregnancy center, or you try to form relationships that bring peace. Righteous anger must lead to right action. I've seen a lot of righteous anger that's been expressed in unrighteous ways. I'm sure you have as well in your timeline, in your Facebook feed. And yet I've also seen some wonderful stories of those who are trying to invest in others, who are involved in foster care or giving their time to crisis pregnancy centers. Righteous anger should give way to righteous action. And if it doesn't, Paul is warning you that your unchecked anger will lead to sin. And that's true of righteous anger. It can lead you into sin. Of course, if this is the case with righteous anger, how much more is it the case with unrighteous anger? So if you're sinfully angry with a brother or sister, Paul says you must deal with it immediately. Confess it to God. Perhaps you need to go confess it to that person that you're angry with. It's very easy to see how that kind of anger just completely tears the body apart. Sinful anger, just like righteous anger, should lead to righteous action. But in the case of sinful anger, that righteous action is repentance, forgiveness, and restoration in the gospel. But perhaps the most striking thing about this passage is that when Paul gives this command, he doesn't appeal to the unity of the body as the basis for it. His reason that why we should avoid the sins of anger is that these things give an opportunity to Satan. Now, I just want you to think about this. Satan sees your unchecked anger, and he sees a golden opportunity. He says, this is something I can use. This is a situation that I can exploit. So maybe he can make you look like a raving fool to your friends. Maybe he can turn you into another gossip who spreads lies. Maybe he can use it to bring shame and disgrace on another Christian. Maybe he can reveal to the world a picture of a church that's at war with itself and thereby prevent many from considering the claims of the gospel. I don't know about you, but Paul's teaching on anger helps to make sense of this topic that's often very confusing. I mean, how many bizarre teachings have you heard about spiritual warfare in your life as a Christian? They're kind of floating all around you. But what Paul teaches us here helps us to understand what spiritual warfare is really like. I think the first thing it shows us in this context is that spiritual warfare is not mainly about you. Now, I think that Satan would delight to take any of us down that he could, but I think he has much bigger ambitions. He wants to shame God's church because he knows that God has said it's through his church his glory is going to be made known. Satan would delight in nothing else than to fill this church with people who are at war with each other. He'd like to break apart the unity that Christ purchased with his blood. And Satan knows that he can exploit unchecked anger in Christians. The second thing that Paul shows us about spiritual warfare is that it happens in the sphere of our morality, what we do before God. So spiritual warfare, in this case, doesn't primarily mean having an encounter with someone who's demon-possessed. You know, I don't think that's a really common experience for Christians. It may happen to some of you. But spiritual warfare is happening when you're tempted to justify your anger and to nurture it. Spiritual warfare is happening when you refuse to reconcile with a brother in Christ, or you harbor bitterness and resentment against a sister in Christ. Likewise, spiritual warfare is happening when you do forgive and you're shaming Satan and the one who would exploit that anger. And finally, Paul's teaching helps us to see that the weapons of spiritual warfare are not having a seance or saying an incantation or calling a priest to do an exorcism. The most powerful weapon in spiritual warfare is a faithful, repentant, and forgiving heart. Faithfulness does not despair when we see that the world exalts what God hates. Repentance is quick to confess the wrong ways of thinking that we have, and it's quick to kill anger. And we will see that forgiveness springs from being forgiven much by God. And this builds gospel unity. So the second way we magnify gospel unity is by fighting against our anger. The third way we do this is by giving to those in need. We see this in verses 28 through 30. I just want to note something that is a little bit obscure in the ESV. So I'm going to read this in a more literal translation. The one who steals must steal no longer. Rather, he must labor doing good with his own hands so that he may have something to share with the one who has need. You must let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is beneficial for the building up of the one in need, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This third way shows us that we magnify gospel unity by giving to those in need. Hope you saw that repetition in verses 28 and 29. In the first case, the thief is supposed to turn from stealing to honest work so that he can give to the person in need. And in the second case, the one who speaks in unwholesome ways or rotten ways is supposed to use his words to speak beneficial ways for those in need, for those who need to be built up. And this is one of the most profound ways that the gospel changes us. Again, John Stott, it changes the burglar into a benefactor. If you like alliteration. And this is what Christ himself taught us. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. That's a fundamental dynamic of living as a Christian, that you're willing to lose your life for others and for the gospel's sake. And you know that in doing so, there is great joy. Because when you lose your life, when you lay down your life for your spouse, for your roommate, for people around the world, you save it. Remember that Christ, the Lord of the universe, the one who deserves all worship and honor, stripped down in the upper room. He dressed himself in a towel the way a slave would, and he washed the disciples' feet. And he says, this is the pattern for life in my kingdom. It's serving others. It's laying down your life. And so, whether we're talking about our approach to money and possessions or the way we use words, Christians must follow this pattern of seeking to serve those in need. Now, there's a ton we could say here about what all this means, but I just want to leave you with a couple of questions to you apply to yourself. So one is to ask a friend, a roommate, a spouse, do I seem to use my money and the things that I have to serve myself or others? Is that how you use what God's given you? Also ask, do my words tend to corrupt others or to give them grace? The word that's describing this language here is a same word that would be used for kind of rotten fruit or rotten meat, something that's gone bad. And you know, if you're the chief fruit inspector of your home and you find, you know, one spoiled plum in the basket, you're worried about are the others spoiled too? You know, the corruption spreads. Is that the way your speech is? Or are you giving life to those around you? Now again, Paul offers a striking contrast. When we fail to give, when we take for ourselves and hurt others, when our words are rotten and hurtful, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now it's tempting to turn this phrase into something more than it is, but I think it's actually pretty plain. We bring grief to God's Spirit, the Spirit who is the Spirit of unity, the Spirit who's led us to redemption, the Spirit who desires that we worship and serve Christ. When we act in ways that bring disunity with our rotten speech and our selfishness, we grieve him. And this shows us some of the nature of the Spirit. He's not this abstract mythical force. He's a person like Christ, and he's grieved by the things we do that bring him dishonor. There's another kind of implicit contrast based on the passage we read earlier in Isaiah, where we're contrasted with God's ancient people Israel, who grieved God by rebelling. And the contrast is really to point that we've experienced a new Exodus. What they experienced when they were delivered from slavery in Egypt, we have now experienced in a much more profound way, because we've been delivered by that same Spirit, and we've been given rest with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you've been given rest with God and you've been joined to Christ's body, don't grieve the Spirit through selfishness. Don't grieve the Spirit through using your words in a corrupting way. He's grieved when we choose to tear the body apart with our greed and our hateful words. In essence, what Paul is saying is that this is not what you were marked out for. When it says we're sealed with the Spirit for the day of redemption, we've been marked out and given a guarantee of God's love. You weren't marked out in order to tear the body apart. You weren't marked out in order to live a life that's ingrown upon yourself. So the way we magnify the gospel and the unity of the church is by giving all that we have. The final way we magnify the gospel is when we forgive as one who's been forgiven much. We see this in the final two verses of our passage. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So as I mentioned before, we're back to anger. This time there's no sort of qualifications. It's just that we should put it away. Peter O'Brien says that this list appears to be climactic, progressing from inner resentful attitudes through indignant outbursts and seething rage to public shouting and abusive language or cursing. But these are all part of the old man. These are all part of the things we are to put away. These things destroy unity. And so believers must have nothing to do with them. There's no place for them among God's people. We can't justify treating each other in these abusive ways. By contrast, what believers are to put on, these things that Paul lists, are the character of God himself, as it's revealed to us in Jesus. So back in Ephesians 2:7, Paul told us about how God has shown us immeasurable kindness in Christ. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told of Christ's great compassion and of God's forgiveness. Believers are to imitate Christ. They're to put on the new man, the character of Christ. Just consider, is there anything more opposed to anger than kindness? Is there anything more opposed to anger than a heart of compassion and a willingness to forgive? These are the ways of the new creation. These are the ways that are motivated by the gospel. We are to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. Now, this is at the same time one of the most encouraging and challenging things that Paul could say. It's encouraging because it calls to mind we've been forgiven much. God has been great in his kindness to us. Though we were enemies, he sent Christ to die for us. He loved us. He's forgiven our debts. He's cast them onto Christ and removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. That is great news. And yet, if you know your heart like I do, like I know my own heart, I'm not claiming any special revelation into your hearts, you know that you're often not forgiving. Instead of being awestruck at how much we're forgiven, our hearts are often cold to this, and we stand in judgmental anger against those who've sinned against us. And when we do that, we are showing that we've reverted to the ways of the old self. We're showing that we've forgotten the truth of Christ and his gospel. If you're living with settled habitual punishing anger, it may be that you're showing you've never learned Christ to begin with. If you're living with habitual anger and unforgiveness towards others, it may be that you're showing you never learned Christ to begin with. If you have little inclination to forgive when you're wronged, it shows that you don't believe you've been forgiven very much. It shows that you don't value the forgiveness that Christ purchased for you. It may show that you don't think your sin is a very big deal. One thing that unites all these commands is that they should spring from the nature of who Christ is and who his people are. So we are those who naturally deserve to be separated from God, and yet we've been made part of Christ's body. Because of our sin, we deserve to be given over to Satan, and yet we've been freed from his grasp through Christ's victory. We deserve judgment, we deserve the cross, and we deserve hell. And yet God sent his son to be judged for us so that we can receive mercy. Our sin deserves condemnation outright with no qualifications. And yet in Christ we've been forgiven. When we are gripped by the gospel and when we live in the new ways of Christ, we proclaim the gospel to the world. And we don't do that simply by ourselves. We do that as a people when we love each other in truth, in self-sacrifice, with compassion. Now you might look over this list, you might come to it in your Bible reading and think, well, I'm pretty good at telling the truth, I do have a bit of a temper, I don't steal, sometimes I can be pretty mean, most of the time I'm a pretty nice guy, and so I think I'm doing okay. That's kind of the way we approach lists of commands. But that's not dealing with this passage honestly. Because of what the Holy Spirit is doing here, he's showing us an entirely new way to live, a way that's rooted in the grace of God in Christ. And so this way of living is not primarily a choice that you make, but our choices reveal whether we're trusting in Christ or not. And so we ought to ask, what does my life show? Am I keeping alive anger and bitterness towards others? Are there ways that you're taking something that doesn't belong to you? And we need to be honest, this can take a multitude of forms. And getting cash on the side for a job and not reporting it. Are there ways that you're avoiding and taking what doesn't belong to you? Are you living for yourself? Are you unwilling to forgive? Those are all the ways of those who are God's enemies. God's anger is for those who continue in those ways. And yet, for these very people, for God's enemies, for those who once walked in these ways, it's for these that God sent Jesus to die. And he did this not because you deserve it. He didn't do it because he had to. He did it because of his overflowing mercy and love. God is full of compassion and kindness. And if you trust in the sacrifice of Christ, you can be reconciled to God. The good news of these commands is that God doesn't merely save us from sin, is that once he saves us, he invites us to be part of his plan to make his glory known to the ends of the earth. and he calls us to a way of life that takes the gospel and puts it on the big screen for the whole world to see. And here in Ephesians 4, 25 through 32, he's revealed how we can go about that, how we can put God's gospel on the big screen. And we do it when we live out these gospel truths of membership, sacrifice, forgiveness. And we do this not simply because we have to or because we'll feel guilty if we don't, but because Christ has loved us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we all pray that you will transform us by this gospel. We pray that we would be moved to turn away from ourselves what we feel that we deserve and happily lay those things down because we have been bought by Christ. I pray that you'll give the members of New Life a vision for how this can happen first and foremost within their body, that they would love each other and take responsibility for each other, that they would tell the truth to each other and serve each other and be full of kindness and compassion and forgiveness. I pray that this church would put the gospel on the big screen. I pray that for my own church and for all churches who claim the name of Christ, that you'll bring peace where there's war, and that you will proclaim your glory to the world as we follow the gospel and exalt Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.